Would you please open your Bibles in the New Testament this morning, the letter to the Colossians. The letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. And first a few words of introduction. The city of Colossae, or Colossae as some prefer to call it, was about 150 kilometres from Ephesus. And it was not a large city. Probably it would never have been mentioned in the New Testament had there not been a Christian assembly there. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts, nor did Paul, as far as we know, visit it. But while Paul was preaching at Ephesus, two men from Colossae arrived to listen to Paul preach. Their names were Epaphras and Philemon, and they became Christians. Another background note. This letter to the Colossians is known as one of the prison epistles, and there are four of them. Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. And somebody asked, what are the prison epistles? Well, they were letters which were written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. So maybe we should have a brief history lesson. We read in the book of Acts that Paul went on three missionary journeys, and it was while he was on the third one, the third missionary journey, while in Ephesus, that we read, all they that dwelt in Asia, which doesn't mean Russia, China, India, and the Asia of today. These countries form modern Asia. In the days of the New Testament, there was a Roman province called Asia, located in what we know today as Turkey. Anyway, we read in Acts 19 that Paul's preaching continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Now possibly it was then that the assembly in Colossae was formed. Maybe there were some people from Colossae who heard the gospel at that time and then went back and planted the assembly there. Maybe Philemon heard the gospel at that time and took it back to Colossae, because we know from Philemon verse 2 that the assembly in Colossae met in his house. Epaphras, who we read of in verse 7, is another possibility. Maybe he was also involved in planting the assembly. However it happened, it's clear that in the early days of the church, Christians didn't keep their faith to themselves. They spread it wherever they went. And nor did they just evangelize. When they led people to the Lord, they confirmed them in their faith, baptized them, and gathered them into local assemblies of believers, and that's how the assembly in Colossae began. Now back to our history lesson. After Paul completed his third missionary journey and arrived back in Jerusalem, he was arrested and imprisoned and sent to Rome. When he was put under house arrest while he awaited his trial, and this is what is known as Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And even though he had a certain amount of freedom because he had his own rented house and was allowed to have visitors and write letters, he was in fact imprisoned because he was chained to a Roman soldier. And this was the situation when he wrote the prison epistles. And of course it was during this imprisonment that this man Epaphras came to Rome to visit Paul to tell him about the church at Colossae. And of course, as we would see if we read this letter right through, there was good news and there was bad news. The good news was the assembly was growing numerically and spiritually. The bad news was that there was false teaching threatening the assembly. It hadn't yet penetrated the assembly, but the fact that the Christians were exposed to it worried Epaphras. And that's why he went to Rome to ask for Paul's help. Now, after all that, let's now read the first two verses of the letter. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first thing we see here is that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now that doesn't mean Paul is an apostle because he decided to be one. Nor does it mean he is an apostle because somebody else decided he be one. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the sovereign will of God. That means God chose him. Think of the incredible changes in the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus. One day he's on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. The next day he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What a change. Now let's look at the salutation. What doctrinal point do we see here? Well, we see that all Christians are saints and brethren. All Christians are saints and brethren. Notice the way Paul addresses the believers, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. This doesn't mean there were two categories of Christians in Colossae, not at all. They were all saints and they were all faithful brethren, and the same is true of us. In relation to God, we're saints. In relation to each other, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. The word saints comes from the same word as holy and sanctified, which means a saint is a person who has been set apart by God to live a holy life. And while it's true some Christians don't live saintly lives, by definition we're all saints. We've all been set apart by God. But in relation to one another, we're brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ. We're God's family. And this is something unbelievers don't know anything about. Unbelievers can enjoy friendship with each other, but unbelievers can never experience the love of the family of God, the love that believers enjoy with one another because of our relationship in Christ. So let's treat one another as brothers and sisters. But then I want you to notice the Colossian believers are also called faithful brethren. Not only are they brothers and sisters, they are faithful brethren. That means they are faithful to the Lord and faithful to one another. The fact that they're faithful shows they can be counted on, they can be trusted. Could that be said of you and me today? That we're not just brothers and sisters, but we're faithful brothers and sisters, and we can be counted on, we can work together, and we can be called on when there's a job to be done. Let's be faithful, brethren. Let's take another application here. Let's remember the two spheres in which we move. Look at verse 2 again. The faithful brethren are addressed in Christ who are in Colossae. Do you see what I mean? These believers are in Christ, and yet at the same time they are at Colossae. They were living in two spheres. In Christ, that's their spiritual condition. At Colossae, that was their physical location. We too live in two spheres, if we're Christians. And we need to remember that. You live at Acacia Ridge. But God also sees you in Christ. You have died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. And you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In Ephesians we see you're even ascended with Christ, seated in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our spiritual position. But we're also in Acacia Ridge, for that's our physical location. We have responsibilities here, in our homes and in the assembly. And that's why you need to keep both spheres in mind. If we only remember we're at Acacia Ridge and forget we're in Christ, we will become worldly Christians. If we only remember we're in Christ and forget we're also at Acacia Ridge, we will become so heavenly minded we will be of no earthly use. Now verses 3-8. This is the section of the letter known as the section of thanksgiving. Verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, most letters written during the first century had a section of thanksgiving that began the letter. In a normal letter, as a matter of courtesy, after the greeting and salutation, there was this section of thanksgiving. Just as we have a format for letters today, so they had a format in those days. And you notice in the New Testament, most of Paul's letters had this format. The exception was Galatians. In Galatians, Paul goes right from his salutation to what he wants to say in his letter, and the reason the Galatian assemblies had fallen into serious error. The fact that Colossians has this section of thanksgiving shows us the false teaching that Paul later talks about had not yet gained a foothold in the assembly. And that's why Paul is thankful. And you notice Paul is thankful for three things. He's thankful for the Colossian believers themselves, then he's thankful for the gospel, and he's thankful for Epaphras. As we mentioned before, it was Epaphras who visited Paul in Rome to tell him about the assembly. Notice again what Paul says of him in verse 7. Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ. Not just a servant, but a dear servant. Is that what our fellow believers would say of us? Or do they wish we would serve somewhere else? Let's pick up a doctrinal point here. The gospel is good news. When we say the gospel is good news, we're defining the gospel. Good news is a definition for the gospel. We all know that. But here in verses 5 and 6, we see why the gospel is good news. Now, I'm going to make 5 sub-points here. I know I'm sound as if I'm lecturing at Bible college, but let's go this way. 5 sub-points here. And the first one is the gospel is good news because it gives hope. You see that in verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And that's where these Colossian Christians first heard of the hope in the gospel. You know, hope is a characteristic of genuine faith in God. When Paul speaks here about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, he's not talking about the hope people in the world may have when they may, when they merely wish for something. Somebody said to me the other day, I hope interest rates won't increase anymore. It's not that kind of hope, no. Rather, the hope of heaven is in view here. Not, I hope there's a heaven, or I hope it's all true. No, it is true. The reason it's called a hope is because it's in the future. By its very nature, the Christian hope means the thing hoped for has not yet arrived. There's no element of doubt. Christian hope is the anticipation of something that is certain. 1 Peter 1 tells us about that, about the hope that lies before us, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What a great hope. And this hope was brought to us in the gospel. And then the second thing, the second subheading, is the gospel is good news because it's true. Notice again what it says in verse 5. The truth of the gospel. Other gospels may be more fun, more exciting. They may be more acceptable to us personally, but ultimately the bottom line is it true? Well, the gospel is true, and that's why it's good news. Thirdly, the gospel is good news because it's universal. Verse 6, the gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. The point that is being made here is not that the gospel had already spread throughout the world. In Paul's day, it hadn't. What verse 6 means is everywhere the gospel has been preached, it's bearing fruit. It works for the poor, it works for the rich, it works for the middle class, it works for people in prison. The gospel works for everybody. The gospel is universal. Fourthly, the gospel is productive. Look at verse 6 again. It is bringing forth fruit. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, it bears fruit in people's lives. People's lives are changed. Their standard of living is raised. Then fifthly, the gospel is the grace of God. Look at the end of verse 6. You heard and knew the grace of God in truth. What a lovely expression. The grace of God is used here as a description of the gospel. What could more beautifully summarize the gospel message than the wonderful truth of God's grace bestowed on guilty men and women who deserve God's wrath? Now, I always look for a practical application when I read the scriptures. What is the practical application in all this? It's that we should have a busy prayer life. We should have a busy prayer life. Look at verse 3. Paul says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul had a busy prayer life. Paul not only prayed for the Colossians, he also prayed for everybody else as well. Incredible when you think about it. Paul was not only continually travelling and preaching and evangelising house to house, he also found the time to write letters to Christian assemblies and individuals, letters which later became books of the New Testament, but he also prayed for all the assemblies and the individual Christians he knew. I suppose most of us would say at this point, but I'm not the Apostle Paul. And that's true, I know that. And you might say, prayer is hard for me. But prayer was also hard for Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, the daily pressure of the concern of all the churches is upon me. You think about that for a moment. It wasn't easy for Paul to take time out and pray for all the assemblies, but he did. We too should have a busy prayer life. A second practical application. We should love all the saints. Look at verse 4. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. The Colossians didn't only love their favourite people. That's what many Christians do. They only love their favourite people, those who walk the same path they do. Do we pray for Christians who don't see eye to eye with us? A searching question. We should love and pray for all the saints. Do you pray for Christians you don't like? Now verse 9 through to verse 11, where we have the beginning of Paul's prayer, and I want you to notice something about this prayer. Paul makes specific intercession for the Colossians. I've already mentioned how broad Paul's prayers were. Well, in addition to that, Paul's prayers were always specifically suited to the need of the people of God in any particular location. He didn't pray in generalities. You know, prayers like, Lord, bless the Christians in India. Paul's prayers were specific and detailed. Let's see how he prayed for the Colossians, beginning at verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Paul wanted the Colossian Christians to grow. Paul wanted to see the Colossians become stronger Christians. Why? So they wouldn't be taken in by false teaching. That's one reason. God also wants us to become strong. And that brings us to another doctrinal point, which we get from this passage. God wants his people to be spiritually sensitive. Yes, that's what I said. God wants us to be spiritually sensitive. This prayer of Paul's is for Christian growth. And you notice in it he makes four requests that are interdependent and interrelated. And the first thing he prays for is that the Colossians will be spiritually sensitive. Look at verse 9 again. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I want to emphasize something here. This New Testament letter we're reading, Paul's letter to the Colossians, it was not only written by the Apostle Paul to the Colossians in the first century, this is also the Word of God written to us today. And God is teaching us here that he wants us, his children, to be spiritually sensitive. You say, what does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritually sensitive? It means to have a knowledge of God's will, that's what it means, and to have wisdom and spiritual understanding. It says the knowledge of His will. Paul isn't praying about guidance here. What does God want me to do, or what is His will for my life? No. What he's praying for here is that Christians will have more of an understanding of the ways and the will of God. In other words, he's praying that Christians will have wisdom and spiritual understanding. How much wisdom and spiritual understanding do you have? What spiritual insight do you have into the things of God? You see, to have a knowledge of God's will is to understand what God wants. To have spiritual wisdom and understanding means to understand why God wants it. Do you see the difference? Let me repeat that. To have a knowledge of God's will is to understand what God wants. To have spiritual wisdom and understanding means to understand why God wants it. Let's take an illustration here. Think of a father and son, and the father is heavily involved in the Lord's work. He's an elder in the assembly. And there's a good relationship between the father and the son. But when the son was younger, there was no way he could really understand what his father was doing for the Lord. In other words, he wasn't sensitive to what his father was doing. The son, when he was only a boy, would see the father as the one who provided for the home. He would see him as the one who granted him permission to be allowed to do certain things and things like that. But then, as the son grows older, he begins to mature and he begins to grasp what his father is doing. He begins to understand the importance of what his father is doing in the assembly, and he even begins to care about what his dad is doing. Maybe he even begins to help his dad by praying for him. That is spiritual sensitivity. And this is what Paul wanted to see in the Colossians. And brothers and sisters, that's what God wants to see in us. He wants us to be spiritually sensitive with regard to knowing God's will, not only for ourselves, but for the assembly to which we belong. And indeed for other people as well. Are you spiritually sensitive? What's the next point here? God wants to see us walk properly. That's the second request in Paul's prayer. We see it in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. God wants us to walk worthy of our calling. That means our way of life should reflect our calling. And that's why in verse 10 we see three things that characterize a walk worthy of the Lord. First, it's pleasing to the Lord. Secondly, it's fruitful to the Lord. And thirdly, it increases in the knowledge of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 we read, we should make it our aim to be pleasing unto Him. How is your time spent when you are alone? When there is nobody around but you? That's a good question to ask ourselves, right? Is our life pleasing to the Lord? Then we see it's to be a fruitful walk. Being fruitful in every good work. That's what it says. In other words, we should be doing good works. Now, these are not works that have to do with salvation. I think we all know that. That we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what is verse 10 telling us? It's telling us that good works do have a place in our service for God. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus 3 verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and Paul says to Titus, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Then he says, these things are good and profitable to men. So we're to have a fruitful walk, and that means we should be seeing fruit in the good works we do, which means if we're going to walk worthy of the Lord, we will be involved in service for the Lord in some way. Are you active right now in some service for the Lord? Or do you only attend the meetings? You're only a Christian for what you can get out of it. Well, the Bible tells us God wants us to have a fruitful walk. He wants us to be involved in good works of service. But then we see it should be a knowledgeable walk. What does that mean? It says increasing in the knowledge of God. How well do you know God? This doesn't mean knowing your Bible so well that you know all the facts about God and the Christian life. It means knowing God. So how do we get to know God more than we do now, know him now? How is this done? Well, I guess primarily through the study of his word, but then we must also obey his teachings and serve him as we're able. But we also get to know him through prayer. You see, when we read the word, that's when we allow God to speak to us. When we pray, that's when we speak to God. That's communication. God speaking to me and me speaking to God. And it's this communication with God that we get, and it's in this communication with God that we get to know God. That we get to understand God. And of course, as we do these things, we will enter into a deeper knowledge of God. Is that what you want? I'm sure you do. We all do. The knowledge of the Holy One.